at this resurrection life that's been given to us, and it's been a lot of fun to look through and to realize that what God made available then through his resurrection is available to us today. It's not just available, it's the central thing. It's what everything is about. And so we've seen Paul's experience and Peter's experience. And this morning I just was led back here to this letter to the Hebrews, the author of which we're not totally sure, but I think it really has something to speak to us this morning, and hopefully it'll be an encouragement to us. So let's just look in the paragraph that I've written here. You have heard it said, but I say. You know, multiple times Jesus said that. On many occasions, Jesus talked about the seismic shift visiting his generation. But it was non-hype, non-Hollywood, non-competitive, and his contemporaries largely blew past its significance, focusing instead on a predetermined outcome. Is it possible that we too have accepted only what we've been taught and so missed the awesome, the jaw-dropping, the mind-blowing, the earth-shaking? You fill in the adjective. So I think it's possible that we can be just like the disciples and the people of that generation and not fully understand how awesome this thing really is that has been given to us. And so I want us to look here in this letter to the Hebrews. This letter was written, just give us some context for this writing, about 35 years after Jesus goes back to heaven, 35 years then after Pentecost, the original Pentecost, the birth of the church, the explosive birth of the church, thousands and thousands of people. So 35 years into this, not only are there tens of thousands, at least, if not more, believers in Jesus, but they're also spread all over the place because of Jewish and Roman persecution. And so they've spread out pretty much all over the known world. And after 35 years or so, it is easy to understand how this letter was written. Hebrews, it's written to Jewish believers. So those who came out of Judaism, accepted the teachings and the life of Jesus as their model, and had been attempting to follow it with everything that they understood. But they're dealing with a ton of persecution. Life is hard. If they have been part of what we call the diaspora, the going out, the sending out, people who got out of Jerusalem and got away from the center of the persecution just so they could live a little more peaceably, it's been hard for them. I mean, they've been away from their homes. They've had to completely reestablish themselves. And even then, persecution is finding them even further out, long from Jerusalem, because people are still seeking them out. Judaism is still massively against them. And so life is hard, and life requires them to have a lot of compromise on what they believe. And at some point, it's really easy, if you've been going for 35 years, if you're 35 years old now, so or younger, then ever since you've been born, there's been persecution going on. I mean, 35 years for the old folks like me doesn't seem quite that long, but 35 years, if you're 35 years old, is a really long time. And I was just talking to one young man who is just 9 years old this morning, and he saw something that was 17 years old. He goes, "Wow, that's really old." I'm like, "You know, Joseph, 17 is really not that old." But anyway, from when you're a 9-year-old, that's really old. So nearly twice as old as you are. So, but for 35 years then, there has been a very uneasy development of the church. Lots of persecution, lots of things where we don't have the joy and the freedom that we have to come and to worship and to celebrate and to talk about this life that is ours. They had to always be careful who was listening, who was watching them get together, what kind of things were being planned against them that would descend upon them at any moment. And, you know, we still have certainly societies in our world today where that very thing is still happening. Sarah could tell us stories where you've got to be careful sometimes in certain societies where if you're meeting in the name of Jesus Christ, you've got to be somewhat cautious of who's around, who's aware, and that kind of thing. And so this letter is being written then as a reminder to them to not lose heart. And so I want us to look at just in chapter 2, the first four verses, a reminder. Number one is a reminder. Because, you know, it's easy to forget after you've been in, or if you've been in pain for a long, 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 long time and can't remember when you weren't in pain. The idea that there was a day when you didn't have pain, kind of you lose it. You forget because it just seems like it's always been there. And it's such a drag, and it's changed my whole life, that kind of thing. So that's kind of how these people are, and it's easy then to lose track of the essentials. And so in first four verses of chapter 2, the writer says this: "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So the reminder here is we've got to pay close attention to what we've heard, because if we don't, if we're not constantly going back to what we heard, the persecution, the difficulties, the years, life itself will just cause us to drift away. And you know what's dangerous about drifting away? You don't necessarily know what's happening. It just happens slowly, no major shift. Nothing shocks you. It just happens. And when we finally wake up, we realize, you know, like somebody falling asleep on something in the water, you know, and then they just wake up and they can't see land. And they realize, when did this happen? So he said, we've got to be careful because we will drift away. And then he uses the example here. This is also a Jewish believer, one obviously who has written a letter that was well circulated, but somebody that has authority, that has understanding, and that is well versed in Jewish scripture. And so, beginning in verse 2, if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, what is it that the writer is referring to? The law, the basis of the law. And everything was written, and it was going to be, there would be punishment if you didn't obey this rule that was set down. And then finishes that up. If that's the case, then how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Here's the giving of the law in the first part of the verse, and now he moves over and he says, but now this great salvation has been made available to us. What's going to happen to us if we ignore that, if we don't follow up with what the salvation message really was? And so he says, this salvation that he's now talking about, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So obviously, the writer of this is not one of the disciples. It's not somebody that was there with him. He's heard about these teachings and has become a believer as a result of the things he's been taught by others. But he said God also testified by it, confirmed it then, by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So there's the reminder. We've got to not lose sight of the message that we first heard, because if we forget, we're going to drift away. Now, let's move over to chapter 12, because here is where the then and now, he contrasts for them what is, I think, the trap that a lot of the Jewish believers fell into. And so he's using the reminder from chapter 2, but still going on here. And so in point number 2 is the then of the then and now, the then, chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. He says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. So what is the writer of this letter doing for the Jewish believers? He's rehearsing their history. He's rehearsing what is central, the giving of the law. All of this language that he uses here is about the giving of the law. The mountain that was burning, and there's darkness and gloom and storm. And if you've ever seen Cecil B. DeMille's version of the Ten Commandments, when Moses is on the mountain, these dark clouds and his hair is flying, and there's booming voices and thunder and lightning and all kinds of dramatic stuff. I tried to look up a clip, but I couldn't find the one I was looking for this morning. But, I mean, they're steeped in this. The giving of the law to a Jew was so central to everything. If they didn't know anything else, they certainly knew that story in all its vivid detail, with colors and sound and the shaking and all the rest. I mean, they were really aware of that, as aware as we are of things that are basic to our families. So you look at something that's traditional. If you ever have traditional things, like maybe we've just had Easter, if you have an Easter that is traditional, or more likely, Thanksgiving and or Christmas, we have certain things that are we can remember in our childhood that always happened. Or this is what's happened, and this is how it works, and this is how we do it. When you decorate the tree, if you have a tree, when you open gifts, you know, who does what order, what doesn't happen, what can never happen, what's always the meal. I mean, very specific. And if we shared our stories this morning, they would be different. I mean, what our families would have done, how they observed those traditional moments would be very different. But we're very aware of what they are. And if now as adults we don't do the same things anymore, have you ever had moments where you felt guilty that you weren't doing what your family did? So you kind of like, ooh, always did that. I guess we should be doing that. But so anyway, that's how it was for the Jews. They were very aware of the giving of the law. It's what formed their whole lives. They lived under the system of law that was handed down. And of course, all the other rules that got added on to the Ten Commandments, of course. So he's reminding them of how terrible, in the worst sense, that whole scene was. And so when Cecil B. DeMille gets dramatic about the giving of the Ten Commandments, he's probably not too far wrong. It was a terrifying experience. You remember Moses was gone for 40 days. 40 days is a long time to have your fearless leader absent, not knowing if he's ever going to return. Everything they're hearing from the top of this mountain would indicate he's probably not coming back. And so they're fearful, and you'll remember the story from Exodus. What happens while Moses is on the mountain getting these commandments from the Lord? What are the people doing? They're gathering their gold, making themselves a golden calf. They need something to worship, and they are sure that whatever is going on in the mountain has changed everything. And so they need to make sure, because they become very superstitious living in Egypt, they need something that they need to worship. And so in Moses' absence, this is what happens. But he's talking about the darkness. He's talking about how terrible it was, even to the point where when Moses comes back down, Moses even says in Exodus, I am trembling with fear. Now he's trembling with fear because of what he's experienced on the mountain and how holy that was. He's also trembling in fear when he gets down to the bottom of the mountain and sees what the people have done and the rebellion and the orgies that are going on and all of the pagan rituals that they've reinstituted that they brought with them from Egypt. And now he's terrified. He's just met with a holy God. He's come down with the rules from God, and he sees that the people have totally thrown over all restraint and are going crazy and all this other stuff. And he's like, we're in serious trouble here. This is really not good. And so he was face down in repentance before the Lord for another 40 days because of the fear of what's going to happen here. What is God going to do to these people who are so disobedient? And so the terrifying part that they couldn't they couldn't bear that they were under. But you notice what he starts off this passage with in verse 18. He says, you have not come. So what he's saying is, we need to remember this message, what he reminds them of in verse chapter 2. We need to remember the message of this great salvation that the Lord himself confirmed to us. And now in verse chapter 12, he's saying, but you have not come to this scenario. You have not come again to another terrifying giving of a law that terrifies everyone and makes us all afraid, and we're afraid to approach God and we don't know what we're going to do. That's not the scenario. That was then. Now look at starting in verse 22, the now, 22 through 24. But he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What a huge contrast to the dark and gloom and storm and all the rest. And he says, no, you've come to Zion. You've come to Zion. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now he's painting this glorious picture, this wonderful, uplifting, celebrative type of picture, to the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful celebration, joyful assembly. So what the writer wants to remind the people is, what you're living in right now, the external oppression that you're dealing with, all the hardships, all the difficulties, do not negate this great salvation that you've heard about in Jesus. That story is still true. We've got to remind ourselves of what we've heard so that we do not drift away. And so this painting this picture for them of, within 40 days, not just 35 years, but 40 days, the people of Israel drifted away. It just seemed like Moses was gone and would never come back, and so they needed to do something, and everything they did was negative. So he's reminded them, it's that easy. It's that easy to slip away. It's that easy to lose focus. It's that easy to get our eyes off the truth. We need to remind ourselves. And so then he says, but that, because that's not what we've come to. What we have been given in this great plan of salvation is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the accomplishment of all the promises of Scripture, which, of course, every promise in the Old Testament, the Jews knew them. Now, how they interpreted the accomplishment of those promises was part of the problem when Jesus came, of course. And as I mentioned in the paragraph, the reason they didn't get the things that Jesus was saying to them is because they were already focused on what they thought was a predetermined outcome, that Jesus would overthrow Rome, he would become their new political leader, and he would lead them into victory over the crushed and defeated Romans. And so since that's what they were planning, I mean, they were off over this way, and they kept looking and looking and looking, and Jesus kept veering off track, and it was driving them all crazy. But Jesus never intended that track. Jesus was always over here. And so it was their frustration, because they'd already decided what he needed to do, but Jesus, it's over here. Like, would you? You know, never could read a compass, poor Jesus, you know. And so they already knew, and they missed what Jesus was saying. And I think the danger for us is already thinking that's what our problem is. We can miss it as well, because we want him to do. Have you ever wanted Jesus to do something that he didn't do for you? Ouch. Is it possible, when Jesus has not done for us what we have asked, that we've set a predetermined outcome, which Jesus has no intention to follow, because that's not what he's planned. But meanwhile, he's marching steadily toward the goal to accomplish in our lives what he's determined, that he's predetermined to do. And so our problem needs, what we need to recognize is how easy it is to get our own ideas fixed and nothing but that will work. But if that's not where he wants us to go, he's not going to go there. And he's going to be constantly calling us down this different road, which seems a total distraction and maybe even frustration, maybe even angry situation for us, because that's not where we want to go. And I could tell you many, many stories over the years. So what he's done here, he's calling them back and he says, but here's the thing. Here's what we've really received. This is what Jesus gave us, even though it's been 35 years now and all kinds of life and circumstances and ugly stuff has happened in the meantime. We've been called to come to Mount Zion, the holy city, heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, where there is great celebration and all the other things that they have understood, names written in heaven. We've come to God, the judge of all men, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The sprinkled blood, obviously, he's talking about is Jesus on the cross, contrasting it with the blood of Abel. And if we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, we'll remember when Cain killed his brother Abel, whose blood was seeping into the ground, and calls for retribution, calls for justice. Jesus shed blood, calls us to reconciliation. And so he's reminding them that what Jesus accomplished was far better, far exceeded what they had learned. If you remember in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, there's this one verse that John introduces in that first chapter, John chapter 1 and verse 17. If my Bible will cooperate, he says, just for the law was given through Moses, semicolon, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So even as John is introducing his gospel, the story of Jesus, he's contrasting the law was given through Moses. However, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was never intended to be grace and truth. The law was always meant as the plumb line, as here's the standard. Measure yourselves against this standard and see how far off plumb you really are in your lives following what God is asking you to do. It was always meant as a method of showing the people, here's what God requires and here's where you are. And so the system of sacrifice was always to try to correct the straying and bring them back into line. The problem is they would get brought back into line, and they wouldn't just stay there. They would keep on going to the other side into some other foolishness and have to get brought back again. And throughout the whole Old Testament, we see, and certainly through the period of the prophets over that huge span of time, where the prophets were always saying, repent, come back to the Lord, give up your idols, give up your pagan ways, rid yourselves of these things, come back to the Lord, come back to him. And so there was constantly this thing with the law was their standard, which they never lived up to. And Paul even says, you know, at one of the points in one of his letters, he's like, why are we asking these new believers to try to live up to the law, which we have never been able to do? We've always failed at this. It's always a constant reminder of our failure, that we don't measure up to what God wants. So why now that Jesus has come preaching grace and truth, why are we asking these people to line up with this law, which we're grateful has been taken away? And so the writer to the Hebrews is reminding them, here's the negative, the dark, the storm. Here's the glorious, beautiful, light-filled celebration on this side, which we've been invited to. This is what God has asked of us. This is where he's invited us in this plan of salvation. And this is the goal that we have as we walk out this resurrection life, what God has brought to us, that it's a day-by-day-by-day reality that we've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. We've come to this place of celebration. And if that's not our daily mindset, this daily understanding, maybe what we've done is, as he tells them in the reminder at the beginning in chapter 2, that maybe we've drifted away from the glorious reality of this plan of salvation for us. That every day we need to recognize that this is what God's called us to, and the plan of salvation continues to work itself out in our lives every day. And there's glory, and there's truth, and there's power, and the Holy Spirit is for us, and God showers his love on us, and his mercies are new every morning, and we have this abundance of life constantly. It's a constant gift that can never be taken away from us. And I think we drift away easily from that. Bruce Wimberly, one of the Vineyard pastors out of Mississippi, you know, he would write his sermons out, and his wife Elaine would look them over, and her question often after she read what he was planning to speak about, and she would always write at the bottom, "So what?" Point, you know, it's kind of like, okay, that's really nice, but how does that apply to me? So what? What's going to be the response here? And we could ask that question this morning. We're not Jewish. We have not been for years under the Old Testament legal system. We haven't come out from under that. So how does this passage, where the writer of the Hebrews is writing to them, and yet in so many ways, I think, the power of sin over us, our spiritual death until Jesus came to search us out, was every bit as dark and gloomy and stormy as verses 18 through 21, the then. We are every bit as lost and terrified, lacking direction, lacking focus. And since Jesus came, we find ourselves living verses 22 through 24, the now, which is this plan of salvation that God has given to us, which Jesus has done, what we can't earn. We walk in it, in the joy and the celebration of it. So how does that gift of salvation work itself out in May of 2013? How does a person live resurrection life, this new life, this now administration, if we want to, of the kingdom? And I think it's by going back to chapter 2 and reminding ourselves of what we heard. What is the gospel? What is this plan of salvation that was made available to us? And let's remind ourselves of that on a regular basis so that we don't drift away. Because if we live with that sense of excitement and now of the gospel, the power that is at work within us, that we are never left as orphans, he never abandons us, and he'll always be with us to the very end of the age. All the things that Jesus spoke to us, if we live in the day-by-day awareness, I think it will keep us safe from any drift, and it will keep us filled with a sense of anticipation as the kingdom moves forward and God intends to move us with it. But if we're ho-hum and we've kind of lost track of what's exciting, and it doesn't seem like anything much has been exciting lately, spiritually speaking, maybe there's been some drift. Maybe we've lost sight of that first message, those first glorious days of being a believer, and the excitement that God could actually use me, and that he loves me, and he wants to spend time with me. And so the so what, I think, is for us. If there's drift, and even if we've not drifted, it's great to be reminded again that this place we've been called to, this new life in Christ, which the New Testament is filled with the descriptions of, thanks in large part to Paul's writings, that's what we need to remind ourselves of. That's what we need to share with others when it seems like all the rest of the world is, you know, going to hell in that proverbial handbasket. We need to say, but that's on one level, one perception. But eternally, kingdom-wise, the plan of salvation, this Mount Zion, this heavenly Jerusalem, this place of celebration, that's still the ultimate reality. That's really where we live. That's what we've been called to. And we can, I think that awareness brings us to a place where we can actually address the issues that are going on around us in a much more settled way, not with fear, not with anger, as Keith was reminding us this morning, but with a full understanding that God has done this in us, and we find ourselves in a very privileged place with everything we need for life and godliness, as Peter reminds us. And so then, we're grateful that we're not there, the Jewish then and our own then, and we're grateful to be in our now, this place that God has led us today. And he has us in 2013 for very specific purposes, and I think he is speaking to us, and I think he does want to move us forward, and he wants us to correct any drift, but I think he also wants to encourage our hearts today that we have come to a good place of celebration, a good place where the Father loves us and welcomes us, and the message of salvation is still very good news for us. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you for this reminder that even for us today, that the message we first heard, that the message of your love that first penetrated, that first got our attention, that first let us know that the God of the universe really loves me, that he really would send his son to die for me. The first time we understood that we were included in all of those who were forgiven in Jesus' sacrifice. Would you remind us again of that first love, that first excitement, that first transformation inside of us, however we lived that? Would you remind us again of how excited we were, and probably how dumb we were too, but just that sense of excitement and newness and freshness. And if there's been drift, if we've really kind of lost track of that, and it's been a long time since there's been much in the way of excitement, thinking of spiritual things or the plan of salvation or any of those aspects, then Father, would you remind our hearts again this morning that some things have not changed? That if there's been any drift, it's not yours. And you still stand in front of us with wide open arms, welcoming us, shamelessly welcoming us back. And Father, we do find ourselves probably on a regular basis somewhat wayward in our thinking, and we just get tired and things really beat us down. And it's just so amazing to us to recognize that you're there and that you're loving us, that you're calling us back. You fully welcome us. You don't condemn. You throw a feast and a party. You provide all the necessary trappings to let us know that we are fully welcome back to the family. So we bless you for that this morning. Father, thank you for reminding us. Thank you for calling us back, correcting our drift. Thank you for these days ahead of us, Father, where we can be filled with a sense of anticipation, because we believe that your kingdom is moving forward and you may choose to use us in that forward motion. So we want to give you praise for it, Father, as you stir our hearts, as you remind us again whose we are. We bless you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.